When trials come, no longer fear. For in the pain, our God draws near to fire a faith worth more than gold. And there his faithfulness is told, and there his faithfulness is told. Within the night I know your peace. The breath of God brings strength to me, and new each morning mercy flows. As treasures of the darkness grow, as treasures of the darkness grow. I turn to wisdom, not my own. For every battle you have known, my confidence will rest in you. Your love endures, your ways are good. Your love endures, your ways are good. The cost, I see the triumph of the cross, and in its shadow I shall run till he completes the work begun. Till he completes the work. Things will be made new. I'll see the hope you called me to, and in your kingdom paved with gold. I'll praise your faithfulness of old. I'll praise your faithfulness of old.
Thank you, Elijah. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. In Psalm 94, the psalmist says, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it." O God, make this the cry of your people. Discipline us from your law, that we may have rest from days of trouble. Father, you know our thoughts, that they are but a breath, and we need the discipline that comes from your law. Lord, it looks to our eyes like our nation is breaking apart. It looks again like our nation is breaking apart again because of hatred and injustice and violence and ungodliness. And we who know your word cannot doubt that this is your judgment upon our nation. This nation has harbored sins in our hearts since its founding. And as we go on, we turn as a nation further and further from you. We have harbored hate and partiality. We have embraced immorality and murder in many different forms. We've denied your creation of us in your image in countless ways. And we're bearing the fruit of those sins even this morning. Lord, we pray that you would turn us away from all of our sins. All of our sins. Turn us to you in all of our ways. And Lord, even as we grieve what we see in our nation, we also see both sufferings and joys of those closest to us and within our own church family. Father, we praise you for the new life you've given to the Hall family, even as we lift up Patsy's sister with her diagnosis of cancer. We praise you for the wonderful testimonies of Joyce Klingman's faithfulness to you, her solid, godly character, her trust in you for all the things that she went through. Even as we grieve her death and pray for your comfort for her family. We thank you for a good report for Barb Meeker and for Greg Estep, even as we pray for healing and answers for Trevor Jones and Sarah Cook. We thank you that many, our doctors, our nurses, our first responders, have been safe from the disease of COVID. And we thank you that many are able to return to work, even as we pray your continued protection upon them and upon others who are at high risk because of illness or other infirmities. Father, we pray for Pastor Casey out of town. We thank you for a safe return of the Hutchinson family from their vacation. We ask your blessing on Foundation, our church plant, and their witness in Lockland and Reading to the glory in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Even as we ask your blessing on that work there and on our work here, knowing that you will not forsake your people. You will not abandon the heritage you have here. As we plead that you would find us righteous, that your justice would return to us, and that we would be upright in heart to follow your justice. In the powerful and matchless and pure name of Jesus our Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, good morning again. We have our time to hear from the Lord in his word, and before we do, of course, I must pray specifically for this. Father, this is your word. Transform us by your word. Renew our minds by your word. Conform us to the image of your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. To make sure I don't go long in the interest of time, I'm going to skip the usual clever sermon introduction, and just give you the outline and the points. And the first point of the sermon will actually serve as an introduction and set the context. So if you take notes, the first point is our entry into the kingdom of God, our entry into the kingdom of God. The second point is the expectations of the kingdom of God. Expectations of the kingdom of God. And the third point is the efforts of the kingdom of God. The efforts of the kingdom of God. So first, our entry into the kingdom of God. In our regular preaching series, if you've been with us, you know that we're getting near the end of the book of Acts. Now, if we think about the story of the book of Acts, if we jump back to the beginning of Acts chapter 1, how does the story of the early church begin? In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, we see Jesus speaking to his apostles about the kingdom of God. That's what he's teaching them after his resurrection. In verses 6 through 8, when the apostles ask Jesus when he will restore the kingdom to Israel, he tells them that in the power of the Holy Spirit, they will be witnesses to him, to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So in response to the question, will you restore the kingdom? Jesus says, go preach Jesus. And here we are in our series at the end of the book of Acts. That was the beginning. This is the end. Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem. And the reason he's been arrested is because he preaches that Gentiles can have entry into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If we look at the very end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, verses 23 to the end, what do we see Paul doing when he is in prison in Rome? He's preaching the kingdom of God. All throughout Acts, multiple times throughout the book of Acts, the message of Paul and the other apostles is the kingdom of God. So the beginning of Acts is the kingdom of God. The end of Acts is the kingdom of God. The middle of Acts is the kingdom of God. The spirit-powered work of the apostles is to be witnesses of Jesus, and what they do when they preach Jesus is called the kingdom of God. It's clear that to preach Jesus Christ is to preach entry into the kingdom of God. And the message of Paul, for which he's willing to be imprisoned, for which he's willing to die, is that Gentiles, you and I, for the most part, Gentile, I don't see our brother Phil here. Phil, wherever you are, we love you. Other than Phil, I think we're all Gentiles. And Paul was willing to die to preach that we can have access to the same kingdom of God. That's the message of the church. Now, I'm not making this up. Pastor Jason said the same thing when he started preaching in Acts. Do you remember this thing called 2019? Do you remember this like foreign country called 2019? Way, way back in January 2019, when Pastor Jason introduced us to the book of Acts, he said that Jesus is the Messianic King coming to claim his kingdom. And that's the message of Acts. And if we try to have the cross without the kingdom, then we have a Jesus who only died to bring us individually to heaven. But that's not what the king was about. He's coming to claim his whole kingdom. The book of Acts is Jesus coming to claim his kingdom. And Pastor Jason also said, and I completely agree, we're still in the book of Acts. The king is still coming to claim his kingdom. We even heard it last night, yesterday, those of us who were at Joyce's funeral, Pastor Cook echoed the same thoughts, that the church is the present-day expression of the kingdom of God on earth. So all this to say, that is our entry. Jesus Christ is not just our entry into heaven. He is that, and praise God for that. But he's not just our entry individually into heaven. He is our entry into the kingdom of God. So that's our entry in the kingdom of God. Second, what about the expectations of the kingdom of God? What does it mean to be in the kingdom of God? Well, God gives his expectations of his kingdom. He gives it in the law, which is found in the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, Jesus, in our New Testament passage from Mark, summarizes the law in two major parts. The first part of the law is to love God. In other words, the law of God forbids idolatry. It forbids any other God worship than the worship of the true God. And the second part of the law is to love our neighbor. The law forbids idolatry, and the law forbids injustice. Now, we hear an awful lot about what the world calls injustice. And we preach an awful lot here about what God calls idolatry. But I'll say, and I've been in this pulpit before, and I haven't done this either, we don't actually hear a lot, we don't actually preach a lot from this pulpit about what God means by injustice. I think that's been a gap in what we have heard. If you want to hear, the Deuteronomy is full of statements about injustice, but turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16, and by the way, I counted in the middle of Deuteronomy 14 to 25, I counted 70 commandments about justice, so I had to pick just one because we'd be here all day. But Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 to 20, is just one of these statements about injustice. So Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes. And they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eye of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. God says, in justice, the perversion of justice is to show partiality. Is to show partiality. That's the sin of injustice that God denies. Now, in our circles, in proper Reformed circles, when we talk about God's attribute of justice, we usually talk about God's punishment of our sins against him, this vertical dimension of justice. And because God will punish every sin against him, we need, you and I need, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And to that I say amen and amen, and thank God that he has given us the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But there's another element of God's justice. That's God's requirement for justice among people within his kingdom. His requirement that justice reign on earth as it does in heaven. Now, certainly the kingdom of God includes more things than earthly justice, but it doesn't include fewer things than that. That is certainly in the kingdom. As I say, in Deuteronomy, I counted 70 commandments to show earthly justice. Most of these, almost all of these, specifically were commands to show justice to the poor, to the oppressed, to the widow, to the fatherless, and to the stranger among you. They weren't generic calls for justice without specificity. These are calls for justice to the poor, the oppressed, the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, the weak among you. That's how God fills out his definition of justice. So how does God expect to see earthly justice carried out? Well, if you're a teacher or a parent or a boss, if you're in any kind of role where you expect something to get done, one way that you reveal what you expected is when it isn't done and you give criticism and correction. So one example, if you're a parent and you tell your kids to clean the table and your kids say, I cleaned the table, and then you go look at the table and there's still crumbs and dishes and napkins and jelly and whatever else, like you point out, no, the table has not been cleaned because the table is not clean, right? And that's how you describe what you expected. I want the mess off of the table, right? Point out what was done wrong. Well, God does the same thing. When God has a word of criticism or correction for his kingdom, beyond just, hey, you didn't clean the table, God has a way of showing his kingdom what they've done wrong, where they've failed to live up to his expectations. His way is to send the prophets. God's prophets act like his prosecutors. They bring charges against Israel. They bring charges against Israel for violating the terms of the kingdom, for not following the law spelled out in the first five books of Moses. And just like there are two basic parts of the law, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself, and they correspond to the two great commandments that Jesus mentions, there are two basic charges. These same basic charges are the things that God brings against his people through the prophets. The first charge is idolatry. Failing to love the Lord your God. Particularly before Israel's exile, over and over again, they were charged with idolatry. The second major charge that God brings against his people is injustice, refusing to love their neighbors as themselves. And see if I'm right. Start, not right at this very moment, but when you go home, start from the very first chapter of Prophets in your Bible, Isaiah chapter 1. From there, read all the way to the end of the prophets through Malachi and see how many pages you can turn without finding a charge of injustice against God's people. Isaiah chapter 1 has a charge of injustice. All the way through Malachi, there are charges of injustice. You cannot not find them unless you're trying to not find them. It's all throughout. Now, we read from Amos this morning. I think Amos is perhaps the clearest example. Now, if you've heard me preach before, you know that I always give homework. What I just did was not a homework. I haven't given your homework yet. What I just did was just test me in this kind of thing. But your homework is to read the book of Amos. Read it out loud. 9 chapters, mostly poetry. Should take you about 20 minutes. Okay. Read it out loud. Read the whole thing out loud. For highlights, I'll give you a few examples. A few examples of Amos's charges against Israel. In chapter 2, the Lord says that Israel sells the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. God's kingdom is treating people like their economic resources. They're extracting all the monetary value they can from people, and they're valuing people based on their economic worth instead of the image of God in them. And the poor and the needy are stepped on and disrespected and disregarded. In chapter 4, they oppress the poor, they crush the needy. In chapter 5, as we heard read this morning, they trample on the poor. They exact taxes of grain from the poor. They afflict the righteous. They take a bribe, and they turn aside the needy at the gate. Now, the gate was where the public meetings would be had. It's where the elders would sit and listen to complaints. It's where justice is kind of the public meeting place in a lot of these cities. So in the gate is where the public would meet and hear discussions of justice. Israel has no mercy on those who are poor. They impose taxes they know the poor can't pay. They turn away the needy who come begging for mercy. They take bribes, and they show partiality. And these are the charges that God brings. From chapter 6. Woe to those who are at ease, in Zion. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. Goes on to say, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. The Lord brings a charge of injustice against Israel, both for their intentional works of violent evil and for turning a blind eye to what surrounds them within the kingdom of God, because they'd rather be entertained with rich luxury than to live out their kingdom responsibility. So what's God's response to this? There's more, by the way. What's God's response to this? God will greatly punish their earthly injustice. In chapter 4, he says, I will do thus to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare to meet your maker is always a threat, and God started that threat. In chapter 9, he says, behold, I will command, I will shake the house of Israel among the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, though they say disaster shall not overtake us or meet us. As you read Amos, don't skip over the detailed description of the punishment. The cities of Israel will be destroyed and desolated. The people will be carried off into exile. The nation will be utterly humiliated and destroyed. So what can Israel do? Is it too late? If you know our God and you're still alive, you know it's not too late. What can Israel do? God calls them to repentance. Chapter 5, verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And if Israel tries to hide behind orthodox worship and proper practices within the temple, God says, I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But he says this instead. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's what God requires. So God clearly expects justice within his kingdom. And we're in his kingdom. Therefore, God expects justice of us. We are to seek justice. We are to establish justice. We are not to turn our eyes away from injustice just because it doesn't touch our lives. We are not to tolerate partiality because it's a perversion of justice. And God says to his kingdom through his prophets, if you won't establish justice, you will face judgment. If we translate that into the language of the 20th and 21st century, God said to his kingdom 2,500 years ago, no justice, no peace. God said that first. God said that first. So we've seen our entry into the kingdom of God comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. We've seen the expectations of the kingdom of God include holy justice. So what about the efforts of the kingdom of God? What about the efforts of the kingdom of God? What can the people of the kingdom actually do? What can you and I actually do? Well, here's one example. We would agree that abortion is a horrible evil and a terrible injustice. And what has the church done about abortion in the world? We've raised money. We've joined the Change for Life campaign. We've gone on the walks. We still wear those t-shirts out in the world, and we're unafraid to wear those t-shirts. We stood outside the abortionist office down the street. We talked people out of having abortions. We've publicly taken a stance against abortion. We've asked all our friends and our family to contribute, and in doing so, we've improved justice, and we've witnessed our love of humanity made in God's image. All these things are good things that we've done. These are excellent things that we've done. I'm glad we've done those things. We should have done those things, and we did. We did those things to establish justice out there in the world for the weak and the needy and the fatherless. Good. And what about other issues? What about other ways people are oppressed and poor? What about the unjust treatment of black people, and particularly black men, in that same world out there? We see abortion and we fight against that injustice. Is that the only injustice we ought to fight against? Wouldn't God have the same requirement of justice for people after they're born as he does before they're born? I think he does. Now, as I say that, I want us to consider some of our emotional reactions that we might have. Some of us might react that we don't trust the media narrative of racial injustice. The media's got an agenda. They only tell the stories that fit their narrative. If it doesn't fit their narrative, they don't tell the story. Absolutely. I agree with that 10,000%. And George Floyd is still dead, and Ahmaud Arbery is still dead, and justice has still been slow in coming for them. Just because we don't trust the messenger, it doesn't mean their message is always false. It can be true on the one hand that the media are untrustworthy, and we shouldn't believe everything they say, and they've got a bias in the narrative, and they're telling their story. And at the same time, it can be true that there is a great injustice out there. Now, I mention this reaction because I have had this reaction. I still this morning have this reaction. I still don't trust the media any more than any of you do, okay? I don't. And that's always made it really, really easy for me to discount the stories that they tell. But my reaction when I hear of an injustice should be to hold that injustice up to the character and the light and the holiness of Jesus Christ. And if my primary reaction to a great injustice is to accuse the messenger of saying something I don't want to hear, then my heart is in sin and I need to repent. because the second great commandment is not to mistrust the liberal media, but it's to love my neighbor. And if we don't trust the media, we should be consistent in not trusting the media. So, for example, one news channel will tell you that if you're against looting and rioting, that obviously you're for injustice against black people. And another news channel will tell you that if you're against injustice for black people, obviously you're in favor of looting and rioting and you want violence against the police. They set up these separations and these categories and they say either you're over here or you're over here. The Bible doesn't set up those categories for me. The Bible sets up the category of justice and injustice. It sets up the category of sin and holiness. And I can be against this sin, and I can be against this sin, and I can be for holiness here, and I can be for holiness over here, and I can disagree with both Fox News and CNN at the same time. I can do that. There's a reason your pastor keeps telling you, less news, more Bible. Less news, more Bible. Right? Let's not let either Fox News or CNN define our categories for us. We might have an emotional reaction that we don't trust the media. We might have an emotional reaction that pursuing justice between black people and white people sounds like a liberal thing. Well, maybe it does sound liberal. But I checked my Bible. Jesus doesn't call us to be conservatives. I don't see that anywhere in my Bible. He doesn't call us to be liberals either. He doesn't call us to be anything that's primarily political or cultural or national. He calls us to be holy. And sometimes being holy will sound conservative, like when we're fighting against abortion and when we're fighting for biblical definitions of things like men and women and marriage. And sometimes being holy might sound liberal, like when we're fighting for the weak and the oppressed, and people who don't look like us. Now, I bring this up. I have had this reaction. I don't want to do things that feel like they go against good conservative principles of law and order and personal responsibility. But if my loyalty is to my conservatism instead of to my king, then my heart is in sin and I need to repent. If justice looks like partiality to an awful lot of us in the land, then maybe I need to listen to those at the gate who are needy and who are saying that they've been shown partiality rather than justice, rather than turning them away and reclining on my couch and playing my musical instruments and singing idle songs. So you don't like the media, I don't like the media either. You don't want to feel like a liberal, I don't want to feel like a liberal either. You might react that we shouldn't join with the world, with the Marxists, with the critical race theorists. We shouldn't join with all those people out there who deny the scriptures and who deny Jesus. We shouldn't stand with them. We can't join with the Marxists. We can't join with the critical race theorists. Maybe that's right. Maybe we shouldn't ever join with them. But as a subject of the kingdom of God, I need to ask myself this. Why are the Marxists and the critical theorists, why are the people who deny Jesus Christ the first ones on that moral high ground? Why are they on that hill first? Why aren't we there making them squirm, making the Marxists go, oh yeah, I want to march against racism, but those Christians are there first. Those Christians own that issue, and I can't stand with a Christian. They believe in Jesus and all that stuff. We can't stand with those Jesus freaks. Why aren't they nervous and having convulsions among themselves because they don't want to join with us? In John 17, what did Jesus pray for? Division among his body? He prayed for unity among his body. Why are we not showing unity with all the brothers and sisters in Christ? Why are we not there first? I've had this reaction. Every time I see the marches, and there are things I agree with, and they always slide off into other issues that I don't want to stand with. But have I really grieved over the ruin in America, like even the Marxists have? Or would I rather offer to God my solemn assemblies and my perfect, flawless, fatted animals instead of offering him justice rolling down like waters? If I'm not willing to claim that moral high ground first and make the people who deny Jesus see us and go, why are they there first? If I'm not willing to do that, if my reaction is against Marxism instead of for my brother, then my heart is in sin and I need to repent. We might have the emotional reaction that, man, maybe things aren't really all that bad. Maybe the stories are overblown. Maybe being black in America really isn't that much worse than being white. I will confess, for the better part of 46 years, I have had this reaction. But I'm white. Not even tan, I'm white. I've always been white. So I can't actually say what it's like to be black in America. God tells Israel over and over and over again, read the law. He tells Israel over and over and over again, have mercy on the weak, the oppressed, the foreigner, the widow, the sojourner. He says, have mercy because they were slaves in Egypt. And he says, because they were slaves in Egypt, they know the heart of the oppressed. Because they have the experience of being oppressed, because their people have a history, a 400-year history. Hey, imagine that. A 400-year history of being oppressed. They know the heart of being oppressed. Guess what? I don't have a history of being oppressed. I can think of one inconvenience that happened to me in high school because of my skin color. And here I stand, PhD, tenured professor. That one inconvenience has had no effect on my life whatsoever. I don't have a history of being oppressed. So I can't know what it's like. God says to me, not the critical race theorists, God says to me, because I don't have that experience, I don't know what it's like. But I do know. I do know some things that have happened to a little boy that I know who hasn't been white since he was born. Lots of things I could say. I'll just mention one. When this little boy was 7 years old, 7 years old, somebody called the police on him because he was standing in his front yard. He was 7 years old, standing in his front yard, and someone thought the right thing to do right now is to call the police. He was about 3'2". He probably weighed, 25 pounds? I mean, he's not a big hulking 7-year-old. He's a tiny, skinny little, his smile weighs 15 of his pounds. And someone saw him in the front yard and said, there must be a crime being committed. I need to call the police. He's 7. That's the world he lives in. I never got the police called on me for standing in my front yard when I was 7. I don't know if any of your kids have had the police called on them for standing in the front yard when they were 7. Now, when the police officer got there, he saw what had happened. He realized he'd been called out to a house because of a little boy. He'd probably driven by the house and saw that boy in the front yard before. He was apologetic. He was embarrassed. This is not a story about that police officer. This is a story about the fact that he had to be there to begin with because somebody called the police on a 7-year-old boy who was standing in his front yard. That's not the world I grew up in. It's probably not the world many of you, I don't know, maybe you have. I don't know. I haven't grown up in that world. I don't want to presume for your lives. Now, we might react, well, that's the world out there. That's where sin is. We can't expect the kingdom of the world to act like the kingdom of God. And I would say, amen. God never tells us we should expect the kingdom of Satan to act like the kingdom of God. Here in the church, these things would never happen, right? We love God. We love our neighbor. We're not racists. A few months ago in our church, we had a wedding with one of our church members, a young white woman marrying a young black man. I didn't hear anyone say anything against it. Friends, I'm so thankful for that. I will never forget that no one said a word against that. I'm very, very thankful to God for that. But there's another side to this story. Friends, I love you. My whole family loves you. We love all of you. And we're committed to you. And I think our time here has shown that we're committed to this church. And that ain't going to change. You need to hear what I'm about to say. Within this building, within these walls, from among the people of this church, my wife and I have observed what the world calls racism and what the Bible calls partiality and hatred. I have heard people say, not about Cassie and Emmanuel, but I have heard people say that blacks and whites should not marry each other. We have heard people speak who think that blacks and whites shouldn't even live in the same neighborhoods. I have heard people talk about black men as though they are more violent and more criminal than white men. This is what the world calls racism, but the Bible calls the sin of partiality and hatred in our hearts. It's the blasphemy of denying the image of God in black people. It's the partiality of denying the proper union with Christ of our black brothers and sisters. It's hatred and injustice of refusing to love one's neighbor as oneself. It's denying the image of God in my son. It's a refusal to love my son the same way those same people have loved me and my wife and my other children. It's happened within these walls, within Grace Bible Prez, within the kingdom of Jesus Christ our God. This has happened. We shouldn't expect the kingdom of Satan to act like the kingdom of God, but nor should we expect the kingdom of God to act like the kingdom of Satan. Now, I will confess, I haven't always confronted these sins as sins when they've happened. That's my fault. I'll go on record, not a safe space to sin against my son, okay? In the future, if I hear these sins, I will gently and lovingly and firmly call these out as sins, just so you know. My son is 11. He's as cute as can be. He's the happiest, smiliest kid that's ever walked a face on the earth. We have tried to make, no, we haven't really tried to make him stop smiling. There's nothing that can make him stop smiling. We've told him these stories. He smiles right through it. Okay? That's him. What's the church going to do to establish justice for little boys like him the way we've established justice and approved justice for unborn babies? Because cute, smiling little boys aren't going to be little boys forever. They're going to grow up, and they're going to look like every other black man out there. And because they're black men, they will look like someone's idea of a suspect. And there's going to be a point when he gets the police called on him and he's not seven anymore. And somebody will treat him like a suspect. And somebody will treat him like he's guilty. And what will we have done to establish justice for them? What will the kingdom of God have done? Does it establish justice for people like that if we say, we didn't trust the media, we didn't want to feel like liberals, somebody else is working on it, we didn't want to work alongside them? We didn't think it was all that bad. Well, they grow up and look at Grace Bible Prez and say, no, look, I know my brothers and sisters can't solve all the sin problems in the world. But I saw them work for justice. I saw them work for the unborn and the fatherless and the poor and the needy and the oppressed. I saw them work. Will they be able to say that? Or will they say, I know they can't do everything, but they didn't even try. They didn't even try. I didn't even hear them pray about it. They didn't even try. Maybe I will go join the Marxists because at least they try. What can the kingdom of God do? What can Grace Bible Prez do? I have no idea. I'm just going to sit here and tell you, I got no idea. I don't have a list of demands. I don't have a list of answers. I don't even have a list of questions. I've got a few thoughts. One man that I respect, who I know has wrenched his own heart and soul about these issues, he says our first response ought to be to... Our first response ought to be to repent where we need to, not where we don't, but where we do, Lament over what we see and pray. Repent, lament, and pray. That much I have been doing and that much I will do, and I invite you to do it also. I think our work on abortion can be a model for our work on other justice issues. I don't know for sure. I haven't thought it through enough yet. I don't know. It's not even up to me to do all the work, and I don't know. A few more suggestions. If you don't think what I say is in the scriptures, if you don't think it's biblical, then I would invite you to be like the Bereans in Acts 17. Pray and search the scriptures. Read the law, read the prophets, and pray for God to show you if what I say to you is indeed in the word. And after you do that, if you still think I'm wrong, if you still think it's not in there, come talk to me, and we'll talk about it. If you see it in the Bible, but your heart's not moved, I would invite you to pray that God would move your heart to love justice the way he does, to not be conformed to the world, but to test your reactions against the word of God. Be willing to be transformed by the renewal of your mind and by testing to discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Other than that, I don't know what to do, but here's what I know. I know that I'm forgiven of my own sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, and I know that being forgiven means that I have entered into the kingdom of God. And if I'm in the kingdom of God, then I ought to live out my heavenly citizenship here on earth. I know the expectation of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ is to follow justice and only justice. It's not to pervert justice. It's not to turn away the needy or the oppressed or the fatherless or the poor. It's not to turn my eyes away so I can sit in luxury and play my new guitar and make music on my iPad and pretend none of that's happening because it isn't happening to me. I know that God has told us what efforts he requires. He says we are to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God, to let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, you are our good shepherd. Your word says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of the throne of God. Father, we pray that you would lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.